Please turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans in chapter 15 we find ourselves in this morning. We're beginning to draw our series to a close as we get towards the end of this year. And as we find ourselves in Romans 15, verses 1 through to 13 this morning, we find ourselves considering under this particular title this morning, the practices of Christian liberty. Last week we considered together some of the principles of that Christian liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And this morning we continue looking at these liberties that are ours as Christians, but those practices, how we put these things into practice. You know, the issue of people getting along with one another is not a new issue, is it? For those of you who have work colleagues, sometimes that just rub you off the wrong way, you know, it's not always easy, is it? The problem with believers getting along is not a new thing either. Let's face it, we are all sinful, we are all finite. And that means sometimes there will not always be perfect harmony in the life of church. I think two of the hardest relationships to work at is a marriage relationship. Two people coming together from different backgrounds, maybe sometimes with different expectations, and we marry them together and then suddenly they're thrown into this life together, and it's not easy, is it? It really, really isn't. That's why you need to be praying for you two in this coming weeks as you begin to prepare for that marriage at the end of December, because it's not easy. But equally, I think one of the other difficult relationships is the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in the church. When we take a group of finite, sinful people and put them under one roof and call them church, there will be times, moments of friction. This obviously happened in the church at Rome. That's why Paul used the opportunity to teach the church the simple truth that believers are to bring glory to God by treating others in exactly the same way that Jesus Christ treated us. If we daily live with that knowledge of the grace of God which has been extended to us through Jesus Christ, how different we would respond to one another with that same grace. And that's what Paul is encouraging the church to remember here. When we treat one another the way Christ treats us, we truly bring great glory to God. Why? Because we will be perfectly in the will of God. The will of God is simply this, that you and I should be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that Christ would be seen in us. The basic idea comes from that verse 7. Look at that verb there which says accept. It's an imperative which means it's a command by God to accept to ourselves other people in the same manner, in the same way that Christ has accepted us. And so with that in mind, this is what I want us to see this morning. That Paul encourages the strong believer in a responsibility to build up the weak believer so that all believers may end up glorifying God. That's what I want us to discover together this morning. Let us remember that the strong believer is the one who knows he has liberty, he has freedom in Christ Jesus when it comes to maybe some of the grey issues within the life of church. That's what we saw last week in our reading, that there were grey areas that had nothing to do with salvation, but a matter of freedom in Christian walk. You know, whether you eat certain things or not, whether you drink certain things or not, whether you have certain, follow certain special occasions of celebrations or not. That was not the issue, Paul said. We should bear one another in these areas. The actual issue is just make sure that your witness is effective. These areas, sadly, if we become so dogmatic about them, so fierce in our opinions that they can become divisive. They can cause the weaker brother to fall. And so Paul says, in the modern vernacular, behave yourselves. Take a look and behave. Check out what you're doing. Keeping in mind constantly that one day we will stand before God and be judged ourselves. Oh, you can if you want. You can go around judging the fact that someone doesn't eat or someone does eat. Someone is a vegetarian, someone's a vegan, someone. Oh, you can judge anybody by your standards if you want. But don't forget that one day, Paul says, that we all stand before a holy God. And he will judge us for every action, every word that we've spoken and done. Frightening thought, isn't it? He's seen it all. Ironically, the weak believer in this context is the one who thinks his scruples concerning grey areas make him more spiritual. But within these verses, we address to the strong believer, and Paul considering himself as a strong believer as well. Look what it says there in verse 1. It says we, that pronoun there in verse 1. Paul classified himself as one of those strong believers. But before we examine this issue, let me just note one thing. That nowhere in these verses does it say at all that God expects the strong believer to agree with the weaker believer. What am I saying there? God does not expect us to compromise. Nowhere in these verses does it say that the strong believer should encourage in any way the prejudices of the weaker believer. Nowhere in these verses does it encourage the strong believer to compromise what he knows to be true. But what this text does say is that the strong believer is responsible to minister to the weak believer, not to sit in condemnation of them. Remember what we discovered together a couple of months ago? There is now no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If Christ doesn't condemn us, why so often do we condemn others? Or worse, do we allow the enemy to condemn us? You know what I mean? How he comes along, you know? Call yourself a Christian. Look what you said there. Look what you did there. If Christ doesn't condemn, if Christ has forgiven us. With this in mind, let's look back at Romans 15 together. Three main responsibilities set for us in these particular verses. The first one is there. That the strong believer has the responsibility to bear the weaknesses of the weak believer. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. That Greek word bear is one that means to endure. It means to lift. It means almost to take away. To bear their burdens. To bear their responsibilities with them. This is more than just a toleration of the weakness. It's an attempt to help take the weakness away. And so what Paul is saying here is that because of the weak person's lack maybe of biblical knowledge, of experience, of walking with God, because of their lack of understanding the faith system, he is in some way deficient. Some commentators even wanted to suggest that he was some way sick. I thought that was a bit harsh, really. But it's the responsibility of the strong brother or sister to endure some of the nonsense and the work towards lifting up the shortfall of their faith. In other words, weak people in the faith need help. And the stronger believer in the church has a responsibility before God to help. You know, if we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are following him, a disciple cannot help but disciple. Did you get that? A disciple cannot help but disciple others. We are called to be disciples. We're not just called to be an island, to have that ticket to heaven and think, that's it, I've got my ticket, I'm going to heaven and I'm now okay. No, we're called to bear one another up, to disciple others, to so that they can grow strong, so that what can they do? Begin to disciple others, to build one another up in the holy faith. Now, the actual way that we lift the deficient is by patiently enduring the weakness and by loving and communicating the truth. This is the responsibility of all those who profess to be strong. But the second responsibility is there. The stronger believer has the responsibility not to please himself. Now, again, maybe there's a bit of conjecture here, but more than likely, I would say that the Apostle Paul specifically had in mind the kinds of things that a strong person has a tendency to do. Or should I say, not want to do for the believer that really pleases himself. In other words, you know, when you get somebody, you know, who's young in the faith, it's so easy, is it not, just to dismiss them? Just to sort of say, do you know what, come back to me when you know the scriptures better. Come back to me when you're a bit more mature. Just go away or in some way get rid of them. You know, would you not really, I really think you'd be better in such and such a fellowship, or I think you'd be better in such and such a house group, you know? Or even argue with them. Or maybe even look down on them. This is generally what would please the stronger believer. In other words, anything often for a comfortable life, you know? Paul's point is that the strong believer has the responsibility not to please himself, but rather create an environment, to create an atmosphere in which the weaker believer may be helped out of his or her weakness. I want us to see an opportunity principle here, that God does not grant us freedom or liberty just to please ourselves. I remember one time many, many years ago sitting under the ministry of Brother Andrew, you know, from Open Doors. And what a godly man he was. You know, there's some men that you meet and you know that they've been walked with Jesus that day. And he was just such a godly man. And he was preaching on Jonah, a series that we were looking at earlier on in this year. And he said this, and I don't mean this in any condemnatory way, so forgive me. But he said these words. He said, you know, Jonah went on a Mediterranean cruise and disobeyed God. And Christians have been going on Mediterranean cruises ever since and pleased themselves. And what Brother Andrew was actually saying is that so often we spend so much more of the freedom that we now have in Christ Jesus to please ourselves rather than actually the building up of the body of Christ. Our liberty is granted so that we may function in various contexts to reach others and to minister to others, not so that we just become fat, healthy, wealthy Christians. If pleasing ourselves is our primary motive, then let me assure you, we will have a miserable existence. And maybe conjecture here, but maybe that's why there are so many miserable Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The third thing we notice there is that the strong believer has the responsibility to please his neighbor. Verse 2, each of us should please our neighbors for others, for their good, to build them up. Why should the strong believer seek to please his neighbor? Because it's the thing that will do good for his neighbor. It is the thing that will edify him or build him up in the faith. There is also a question of our witness to them as well. Because all those things that we saw last week with Tony, whether you ate or whether you didn't, whether you drank or whether you didn't, whether you celebrated certain days, was all an issue of our witness to others, because others look in on us and say, well, if you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to have nothing to do with you. I remember once upon a time someone saying to me, you know, if being a Christian was against the law in this country, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? In other words, have we the responsibility to be very careful in what we do and say before our neighbours? I remember many, many years ago, visiting one of my neighbours. He was in the first pastorate that Suzanne and I were in. And this particular lady's son had just died, sadly. And I went to visit her, and we were chatting away, and she said, I could never come to your church. I said, why, my love? Everybody's welcome in our church. She said, no, I couldn't. I said, why is that? She said, well, I came to your church once, and you know your church has had a refit. And I said, yeah, because it had this refit. It was a big sort of traditional sort of Wesleyan Methodist church, and it had a false roof put on it, a false ceiling put in the worship area, and it was all modern, it was all loving. Do you know the new door you've just had put in? I said, yeah. He said, the handle, it comes out like that, and you think you should pull it. I said, yeah, it's stupid. You should pull it, but you actually push it. She said, yeah. Well, I was pulling it away, and I thought the door was locked. And one of your elders came up behind me and actually said, you can tell those who don't come to church because they don't even know how to get in the door. I can't come to your church because I feel too judged by your people at your church to come to your church. How sad that our neighbours can look in at us as Christians and think, I want nothing to do with your Jesus because of your witness. That's why Paul is writing this letter as we come to a conclusion. He's writing to encourage them about the effectiveness of their Christian life. These freedom, these principles, these things that you now have, it's not so that you can just please yourself, but it's so that you can bear the burdens of others and actually be an effective witness to the saving power of our God. Why must the strong believer minister to the weak believer in these ways? Two simple reasons as we close. Can I just say my conclusion is longer than my introduction? But two simple reasons. The first is this, that the strong believer must minister the weak because of Christ's example. Verse 3 and 4, it says this, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. If ever there was a motivation for us trying to minister to the weak brother, it's because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the most selfless person to ever be on this earth. He was also, ironically, the strongest person, you know, in every way. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and he humbled himself to minister to others. On this day of remembrance, as we remember the sacrifice of others, I'm also mindful of the Master's sacrifice for you and I. Those words that he said in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. Think about this. Christ could have demanded obedience. He could have commanded perfect conformity. He had the power to do that. But instead, he patiently ministered in a world that hated him and laid his life down for them. In fact, his servitude, he got down and washed the feet of his disciples. I wonder how much feet washing we've been doing recently. In verse 3, Paul quotes Psalm 69 and verse 9, a psalm of David. David was writing this psalm because he had been hounded by Saul and Saul's men. And the reason he was being hounded was because he had been anointed by God to a position of authority, to a position of power. The reason why he'd been he was being hounded was because he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. And the reproaches he experienced was because he was in the right relationship with God. However, Paul brings it out a deeper prophetic interpretation of it as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ came through the line of David, and all of the reproaches that he suffered in his presentation of the truth. He suffered because he was doing what God called him to do. He suffered because he was in the perfect will of God. Think what that must have been like for the Son of Man to be called a drunkard as he was. Think what it must have been like for the Son of Man to be charged as associating with prostitutes. Think about what it must have been like for the Son of Man to have people spread lies about him, saying that he was of Satan and that his miracles were from the power of Satan. Think about what it must have been like for the Son of Man to have said that he was an uneducated fool. Think about what it must have been like for the Son of Man to be nailed for the cross for you and I. Why did he put up with this verbal nonsense? Why did he take all the reproach from these ignorant, weak people? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Jesus Christ put up with all of this nonsense for the weak people like us. That is why those who are strong believers must be willing to put up with the nonsense of those who are weak believers. Question now comes again. Where in this world would we get the strength to respond like Jesus Christ? Well, look carefully at Romans 15. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we will have hope." In other words, what he's saying is the strength and the encouragement to do this is found in the scriptures. It's found in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also found in the scriptures themselves. Why must the strong be weak? Secondly, because of this. The strong believer must minister to the weak because of God's glory. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's our responsibility to be a group of people who glorify God. Paul's prayer is that God might give the Roman church the ability to glorify God. And so Paul says in verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." When we treat one another the way Christ treats us, we truly, truly bring glory to God. Why are you not so grateful how Christ has treated you? Are you not? Are you so thankful? Are you so grateful that he didn't treat you as you deserve to be treated? Do you know the sad truth sometimes is that we can be treated far worse by fellow believers than we can be by unbelievers? But when we treat one another the way Christ treats us, we truly bring great glory to God. And again, as I said before in verse 7, that verb accept, it is an imperative, it is a command that we are called to accept others to ourselves. It's not if you feel like, it's not if you wish, it's you should, you will. It seems to me that one of the problems we have is that we forget what we were like before we were saved, don't we? Is that guilty? I'm guilty of that, are you? Can I just remind you what you were like before you were saved? Romans 5, you were helpless, hopeless and ungodly. You were sinners and you were classified as an enemy to God. But now you've been brought into that relationship. We should never forget what we were before we were saved. When we turned and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he joyfully, lovingly, and forgivingly accepted us, and we must do the same. Even those who appear to reject Christ. As Paul reminds the church at Rome, look what he says there in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of even the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made by the patriarchs might be confirmed." In other words, he's saying, listen, and this is an important critical theological point here. That was a big word, Philip. But it's really, really important to grasp this, is that even those who rejected him, even those God's own people, Israel, he still loved them. He still came to die for them. The reason he came to minister to the Jews is not just the fact that they were wonderful people that they deserved, but that it was a fulfillment of God's word. So that the promises might be fulfilled. Notice the text also that Jesus Christ became a servant to Israel because of the promises of God. Paul's point is this: the reason that Jesus Christ came to the nation was not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness to his promises. Martin Luther said that we do not glorify God so much by receiving strong, holy, wise, and proud people. We do not glorify God when we receive, but we glorify God when we receive sinners, those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who are humble. But look also verses 9 through to 12 as we close this morning. Christ also ministered to the Gentiles. Verse 9, "And more, that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name.'" Again it says, "Rejoice you Gentiles for his people." And again, "Praise the Lord all you Gentiles. Let the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up. One will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will have hope." Do not overlook this simple truth, folks. The Christ likeness comes through the written scriptures. Look what he says there in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. "As it was written," as it says, as it's recorded for us. Yours and mine growth, yours and mine Christ-likeness comes through an understanding of what God has said. Sometimes Christ-likeness demands going against our feelings. In other words, folks, we don't minister to the weak, to the unlovely, to the lesser because we feel like it. We do it because we're told to do it. We do it because we're commanded to do it. Look at what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Can't we minister to one another because of that? Can we not love the weak because of that? Can we not minister to our neighbors because of that? That's what Paul was after. That's why he prayed this prayer. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul wanted a church in which God's Spirit was powerfully evidenced in a demonstration of joy and peace. In order to have this environment, we need to purpose, we need to decide to treat others as Christ has treated us. Wouldn't it be lovely if that was true here in Homegate? Wouldn't it be lovely that the stronger brother or sister lifted up the weaker, that the neighbor is valued and built up through our witness, that Christ's likeness is seen in his church, that which is his body on earth, that which is his representation on earth, that all that is done in this place points to God and gives him glory, and that in doing we will be filled with joy and peace as we trust in God and put our hope in him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will overflow in such blessing. Wouldn't that be lovely? Paul prayed that for the church at Rome. And we pray that for us as well. That we would be found in that place. That's what Paul desired, but more than that, that's what God desires for his church. May we be found doing all that he's called us to do in these days.